Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And we will read these verses together. Let's begin. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but an even time it shall happen, that it will be light. And may God bless his words to our hearts. How does God fight his people's enemies? Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you've seen how Jesus was sacrificed by the sword, how he severed the wicket, killing 2/3 of the Jews. He secured the remnant, true believers, through their trials. And it's true that we have learned a lot about the sacrifice of Jesus. You will hear about that in every sermon. But how would the wicked be killed? And how would the remnant be secured? This is what you will hear from God today. The details about those last two aspects. How God protected and preserved his church. Our headings are: God punishes rebellious Israel using foreign nations. God preserves Christians by defeating the foreign nations. And then third, God provides blessings for Christians after struggling with Israel and the nations. Our goals are that seeing the security God gave his church, that you will fight against sin in this world with determination. We begin under the first heading, God punishes rebellious Israel using foreign nations. Behold, the day of the Lord. The first thing we notice here is that God uses the word behold, which is something intended to grab attention. See, watch out, think about what I'm going to say. And what was he going to warn about? He uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. God warns that the day of the Lord is coming. Now the phrase refers to God's coming in judgment on the wicked and to his preservation of the godly. You see, God's intention was to preserve his covenant people. And that's why he used the term Jehovah, covenant God. And the contrary, or the opposite then, is true, that God must necessarily destroy the wicked as he preserves his covenant people. So just the language that's used, the day of the Lord, you think judgment on the wicked, preservation of the covenant people. Let's look at the verse that teaches this in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 16. And we read together, The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. On one hand, he roars, and if you are not his child, you're going to be scared. On the other hand, he will be a shelter to his people, a protector from the elements. So that's what the phrase day of the Lord means. The Lord is coming in judgment and will protect his people. So who are the wicked God will destroy here? He will destroy Israel, his former people who threatened his new people, the true Israel, the covenant people of God. Let's look first at Micah now, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and we will say this together. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. The fiery judgment of God will come upon them. Upon whom? The people of God. Jacob, also known as Israel. In the past, God had threatened this kind of action, but never to the extent that Israel would experience during the time of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. That was absolutely the worst time ever. There were times when they were starving, but at least they could buy something to eat if you had enough money. Even if there were bones that you could boil to make soup, it was available. But this time is coming when God will come with severe, intense judgment against Jerusalem. So what are the details of Israel's destruction? We see that in verses 2. The city, Jerusalem, the one that Israel held very dear to their hearts, will be taken. And yes, the Romans did do that. The nations, when Rome came, they came as the leader of nations. In fact, they called themselves the Lord of the nations. So people from different places would come and join the Roman army and fight with them. And Rome was the one who took the city. After 3.5 years of laying siege to the city, they finally took it. Of course, while Rome took the city, you have to remember, God was the one in control, because this is what God had determined all the way back in the days of Zechariah, and even before that. More, the houses of Jerusalem will be rifled, ransacked, or robbed. And no one likes strangers going through their possessions. And Israel surely didn't like these foreigners coming and taking away their possessions. But who could stop the judgment of God? This is what God had determined against them, because of the way they had treated the people of God. They had abused the saints of God. Remember, the most intense persecution against the early church came not from the Romans, but from the Jews. And if you look through the gospel, you see how many times the Jews were trying to kill the disciples of Jesus Christ, even Jesus himself. Third, the women will be ravished. You know, even if you allow your possessions to be taken away, who will accept the ravishing of their wives and daughters? But Rome, the enemy of the people, would act as if they had a license to do whatever they wanted. And this is one way of showing domination. This is something the Japanese did when they invaded China and North and Korea. How they abused the people this way, and the women and the girls. But this is what would happen because of the wickedness of the nation. You see, Israel had courted Rome for a long time. Remember, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, that's what Caesar did to them as they submitted. And then half of the people who were not killed became slaves. We talked about how many were slaughtered last time, even those who were not killed. Half of them became slaves. What nation can survive if half of its people were taken away as slaves? And isn't it true, when you are taking slaves, you don't look for the sickly ones, you look for the healthy ones. So the one who remains are the ones of very little value in terms of ability to work. But that's what Jeremiah said. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 27. And we read together, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." So you had already a third taken away, and a half from those who remain are taken away. The Lord still kept some people. That's how gracious He is. You see, Israel wasn't wiped out completely. You read the book of Romans chapter 11, you see ultimately there will be an ingrafting of those who believe, the Jews. They would be brought back as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That remnant was kept for God's name's sake. Not because the Jews were good, but because God was gracious. Let's read from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11 now together. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." God had to do this. It was His obligation because of His nature and for the good of the people. What lessons can we learn here then? As we see the judgment that came upon Israel for its wickedness against the people of God. First of all, God will destroy the enemies of His people, and He's often pleased to use sinful men as His tools. God may not directly slay people, but He may use others. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, and we read together, "I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, and will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Isn't that what God did through Nebuchadnezzar? He used Nebuchadnezzar as his tool, and then He punished Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see, for what he did to his people. Second lesson, sometimes even God's people suffer when the wicked are punished. But you ought to remember that God is sovereign. If God judges the nation of Canada, we might suffer in the process. God doesn't exempt us from going through difficult times. For us, it will be, if we are following the Lord, it's just a refining fire. But God doesn't work in such a way, usually, where He will say, "Here is the..." We'll send the sunshine here, but in the next house there will be no sunshine. Sometimes, because of the position where we are, we may suffer because of the sins of the nation. Or just like the children or a wife may suffer because of the sin of a husband. Or the congregation might suffer because of the sin of a pastor. They might not have done anything wrong, but because of the covenant community, whether it is in the home or the church or the state, we may suffer. Third lesson, old Israel was destroyed because of her wickedness. And the church is now the new Israel. Look at how this is taught to us in Galatians and Hebrews. Galatians 6:16 together. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." This is referring to the people of God that are called Israel. In Hebrews 12:22 and 23 together, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The general assembly and church. And where have we come to Mount Zion? The church is now the new Jerusalem. The church is now the Israel of God. The church is now Mount Zion. But here's the warning fourth lesson. Don't make the same mistakes of old Israel, or you will face the same punishment. We must not treat God with that contempt. We must not spit at his worship that had become so corrupted. We must not ignore the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, that's where the problem was. They sort of minimized the picture of the what was pictured by the sacrifices they made, the work of Jesus on the cross, and they disregarded that. To do that, and when churches do that today, you can expect to face the hand of God's wrath. Second point, God preserves Christians by defeating those foreign nations. Then the Lord will go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. God will lead the charge against these nations after they destroy Jerusalem. God will fight like one fights in the day of battle. He's speaking of the intensity of the fight. This is not the day before where you're planning or the day after where you're cleaning up, but on the day of battle. That means God will fight with fury against the Romans and their armies. And the truth is, Rome arguably never regained the same level of prominence after Jerusalem was destroyed. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. We read together. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is the work and the word of God. They surrounded Jerusalem. They captured that place where God's name was. And then God turned against them. But then we have this interesting thing that takes place in verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Here God will stand on Mount Olives, a mountain close to Jerusalem on the east side. You notice the picture at the front of your bulletin of what you see when you are on the Mount of Olives. Let's read Mark 13:3 together. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Now you see the point. They were opposite the temple from the Mount of Olives. So this was not a picture of God's helplessness saying, I wonder what will happen to the people in Jerusalem. I wonder what will happen to the Christians. No, this was God standing there and watching, saying, I know what I planned. I know what's going on. And I'm seeing it done as I have said, that it's being done according to his word. But when he is on the mountain, the Bible says, on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. God will split Mount Olives in two. And in fact, Josephus testifies, and other historians as well, that there were many earthquakes around that time, and one of them was so big that it actually moved the mountain almost three-quarter of a mile, a little more than a kilometer from where it was, just by the sheer movement of the earth. That was quite a remarkable thing. This was about the time when the twin islands of Pompeii disappeared. Just there are islands in the sea, and then suddenly the whole island, both islands, just disappeared. And only found in the last 50 years or so. People thought they were myths. But that's how God worked, dramatically. But why will God split Mount Olives from the east to the west, and then moved half of that north and half of that south? Well, there's symbolism here. There's symbolism. This is symbolic of the removal of the wall of separation. If you look at the picture in the front, you will see there's Jerusalem on one side, and to the east of Jerusalem was this mountain. And that is what opened up the way for all the peoples of the east. The Apostle Paul highlighted this separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. A great wall of separation, he said. But in Jesus Christ, that wall was opened up. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, together. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at the prophetic vision of this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 11. Together, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. In other words, I'll clear the way. Every mountain will be made low. Why? So people can pass in safety. Those who have set their eyes upon God will see this road being opened, the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. The wall will be gone. And in fact, if you read the Psalms of Solomon, there's one verse where Solomon talks about the mountain of separation, the one that kept people away from each other, the Jews from the Gentiles. But the fact that there's an opening of the mountain had a practical effect as well. It was not just a symbolic separation that suddenly was removed so the Gentiles can come to the mountain of God. There was also a literal benefit. This was God opening up the way for the fleeing Jews to get away. Sorry, the fleeing Christians. Those who believed in Jesus, they were mostly Jews, to get away when they saw the Romans coming to attack them. Remember, the Romans are coming from the west. Jerusalem is in the middle. The mountain is east of the city. And suddenly there is an opening for them to go. What does this remind you about? This reminds me of the opening up of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Let's read this verse together. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. This is how God opened up the Red Sea, when there was no way of escape from the coming Egyptians. And this is what you see again. See, as I mentioned last week, the Romans had set their eyes not just on the Jews in Jerusalem, but the Christians as well. And they thought this was one good way of wiping out the Christians. But the Lord opened up a way for Christians to escape. Where will they escape? That's what we see now in verses 5. And you shall flee through my mountain, that pathway, that valley that I've opened up. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. First of all, what does Azal mean? Azal means a place of safety. A place to be safe. So Azal may not be a literal city or town. We know that the Jews went across east of they went east from Jerusalem through the mountains across the Jordan River to a place called Pella, a place of safety. And that may be what the Lord is using here, just using a word that we think it might be a place, or it could simply mean a place of safety. And they will flee like when Judah, he said, fled from the great earthquake in the days of Uzziah. You know, you have to be in a place with an earthquake, I understand, to really get the feel of it, of the panic that sets in when you see huge buildings shaking. And what that did to the people of God during the days of Uzziah. You don't stand up and see a building shaking and say, well, let's just see what will happen. Most people run. They show even animals, when they feel the vibration and an earthquake is coming, start running, trying to get to a place of safety. And that's what God's saying here. The people, his people, will be brought to a place of safety. This was quite an amazing miracle of God. This earthquake we read about earlier was the means by which Israel would be judged. And now the earthquake is the means by which God's people are saved. So while the large valley was symbolic of the nations having access to God, it was also a literal escape route for God's people as the Romans came up to destroy Jerusalem. Now you can imagine, if you have to go over a mountain, that it would be difficult if it were in winter. It would be difficult if the women were pregnant or nursing a baby. It would have been impossible if it were a Sabbath, because nobody would help you if they saw you making more footsteps than you should on the Sabbath day. And with God, open up the way. It's a picture of God's blessing and protecting His people from those dark times. Let's read from Matthew chapter 26 now, verses 16 through 20. Let's begin. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Otherwise it would be difficult. And yet the Lord is promising. And when did He promise this? 500 years before it actually happened, He was talking about the place of safety. And then God's people fled to safety across the Jordan, the east of Mount Olives. And more than that, as the verse 5 concludes, the Lord was with them and they had each other. That's what kept them going for all of that time. All the difficulties that they faced, it was because they relied upon each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and God was with them. That's why we have things like Lord's Supper. We call it the communion meal, where we eat together with Jesus. That fellowship that is so important for survival. So what lessons can we learn from this? First, every mountain will be made low so that people would have access to the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. No nation, no religion, no philosophy can stop God's gospel message from going. Just like God opened up the mountains, He can remove anyone who stands in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like He removed all the great empires from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Medo-Persians to the Greeks to the Romans to the communists. Every nation will be made low so God's people can spread. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 verse 4. Together, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. So the question then is this. Are you taking the opportunity to take this message to those who need to come to Mount Zion, who need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of their sins? The Lord is opening up the doors. Are you walking through it with the message of Jesus Christ? But something to remember as you do that. Remember that the gospel changing the lives of people is a supernatural work that only God's Holy Spirit can do. So you must go with prayer when you take the Word of God. When you give someone a tract, you pray that the Lord will use that. When you write your letters to the persecuted church, you pray that that will be a comfort to the saints and maybe a witness to those who are keeping them in prison or torturing them. Let your word go with prayer, because it's not you who is working through the world, but it is the Holy Spirit of God. We come now to our third point. God provides blessing for His people after their struggle. So in the first case, we see what God did, how God punished the Jews because they were so wicked, and He used the Romans to do so. But then God eventually destroyed the Romans for what they were doing, what they did to the Jews. You see how God worked to destroy His enemies? Romans never, it was just really the decline of Rome if you study their history from that time onwards. But it didn't end there. God didn't just say, Israel, you are punished. Rome, you are punished. Look at the blessings that God provides for His people after their struggles. Now, when the nations will come against God and when the Christians will have to flee from Jerusalem to be safe, it will seem like a sad time, a dark time. It will seem like the lights are diminished. After all, there will be sadness, sickness, suffering, literal darkness. And the leaders, which are often symbolized, or who are often symbolized by light, will be few. So it will seem like a period of darkness for the church. When Rome came up against Jerusalem, for 3.5 years, there was intense suffering. Many people would have left their homes. Where would they have lived? Tents? Not the most comfortable place to live. And you can read about this, in fact, in John writing in Revelation 11. He speaks of the church as being like dead for 3.5 years. Even the prophet Daniel talked about this time. Daniel talked about there's a period of 70 years between the completion of the temple and the destruction of the temple at the time of the Romans. And he counted out those 70 week of years. So you would multiply 70, if there are 70 weeks, 7 days a week, be 490 years. If you do the calculation, you will see you'll come straight to that time of the temple. But he said in that 69th week, after the 69th week, in that final 70th week, there's a split in it. There'd be 3.5 years, and then there'll be a 3.5 years. And you take your time, go back home, and by the way, the old sermons are from Daniel, probably still on the internet, I'm sure you can find it. But Daniel's prophecy described Jesus preaching for 3.5 years. And he did. The first half of the week. And then there's a break. And then there'd be another 3.5 days or 3.5 years when a foreign power would come and there would be an end to sacrificing. When was there an end to sacrificing? AD 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there have never been another sacrifice. And in fact, that's why the Jews don't sacrifice today, because they don't have a temple in which they could sacrifice. Otherwise, they would. The point is this. There will be periods of darkness. And there was one here for those 3.5 years for the Christians. But the Bible says God will ultimately bring light. Leaders will come again. The gospel will come in its fullness. The darkness, he says, will not continue forever. Joy will come in the morning. The sun will rise. And speaking of the glorious future, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 30, verse 26, together, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, that's speaking generally of what will happen, but more specifically now, Isaiah wrote when he spoke about the time of the coming of Jesus, from verses 19, he says, together, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. That's the promise. And this is a promise of when that will take place after Jesus came. So consider a couple of lessons in this. No matter how dark times may be in your life, the struggle with that covenant child, or maybe a health trouble that won't go away. You just can't beat it. That frustration with the unbelieving spouse or loved one. Remember, the Lord is aware of those struggles, and you will never be destroyed because you are his child. Darkness is something that God appoints for you from time to time. So you learn to depend upon him. But know that you will never, ever be alone. But this is much more than our individual case. This is speaking of the church in general. This is a struggle that you see in the church today. That the church must not lose hope. Yeah, it's kind of depressing. If you do something silly, you make people pay large amounts of money, people will come and go to those events. You go to church where it's free and you're open to join with the saints of God to meet the greatest one in the universe, and people don't care so much about that. But Jesus is the light to bring hope to the nations, as Simeon said. So fight against darkness in the hearts of your neighbors. Shine the word of God everywhere you go, starting in your family. The devil is the king of darkness, but Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So what can we conclude then? Martin Luther, when he came to Zechariah 14, said, I give up. It's literal words. But I don't think we need to fear this text. There's a consistent flow in it. And I hope you have seen that today. After the good shepherd was pierced by the Jewish shepherds and died, God brought judgment on the Jewish shepherds and those who supported them. And after the Jewish shepherds were judged, God then judged the Romans and the armies, just as God judged Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Judah. And with the armies controlled, God's people then were free to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ and bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. Indeed, it was the dawning of a new day. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, pronounce the gospel everywhere. Don't cower in a corner. This is the light that man needs. This is how the kingdom will expand. Jesus has opened the pathway. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Shine the light of Jesus. And then pray. Pray your kingdom come. Pray for blessings upon the word that you speak. Pray that your children will follow the Lord, and your friends and neighbors and your family and the enemies and the Prime Minister of Canada and the judges that rule over us and President Trump in the U.S. Pray that the gospel message will not only be delivered, but will penetrate the hearts of people. As you will see next week, there'll be a lot of blood, there should be a lot of blood on our clothes as we wield the sword of the Spirit. And third, remember, Jesus was pierced for you. His blood washed your guilty stains. That's the basis of your pronouncement and your prayer. And finally, knowing about Jesus like the Jews did wasn't enough. Remember the sermon from Romans 9 from a few weeks ago. Being in a covenant community is not enough. Being in a covenant family isn't enough. Grace doesn't run in our blood. You have to trust in Christ's life and death as your life and death. And now that you have heard it, I challenge you to respond. What is your response? There's no life without Jesus. None at all. Remember, your entire future depends on how you answer that question. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a just God. We see your justice upon Israel, whom you loved, who turned away from you, constantly and compromised. We also see your justice upon the Romans and the armies they brought against Israel. Well, they had no right to destroy those Jews. And then we see how you protected your people. Yes, they went through periods of darkness, but you brought light to them so that they could see. In your light, they see light. And they can share that light of the gospel, that message of Jesus Christ to the world around, starting in our homes. Oh, what a blessed future we have. The first Adam did wrong and brought judgment, but the second Adam brought life everlasting. And may we now live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.